Hope your week is going well. As one might expect a week to go in a fallen and sinful world. Okay. I want to speak tonight about what I call the normal Christian life. I think evangelicalism in America as a whole has hijacked the idea of the Christian life. And I think sometimes even reform men have kind of aided that whole hijacking incident, so to speak. So I want to address this question. What is your Christian life supposed to look like? Now, certainly I can't cover that comprehensively tonight, but I at least want to give us a snapshot, as it were. I guess the thing that concerns me is sometimes when you listen to what is said by evangelicals, radio, TV, what's sometimes written in books, you get the idea that they expect. This is my caricature of what they say. So bear with me just for a moment. It's almost like they want us to mount a worldwide PR campaign led by bigger-than-life personalities with exciting testimonies and great accomplishments and a constant level of success with conversions, victorious living, and megachurches. All you have to do is look at the names of the different ministries nowadays. Overcoming Faith. Anybody seen that one? Okay, well, I didn't know if you might have noticed that or not. I caught one the other day on TV. And this guy actually was preaching some halfway decent things, but his reoccurring theme was the extraordinary life. And he was contradicting everything he was saying by this repetitious reference to the extraordinary life, you know. Another one I came across, enjoying everyday life. Like, I've got the key you've been missing. Here's kind of an auspicious one, changing your world. If you're on TV or the radio or something, you got to come up with some kind of catchy phrase, you know. Well, those are some of the ones I came across. Well, what is your Christian life supposed to look like? The only answer to this question, of course, is to assess the New Testament scriptures, what the apostles put forth as normal Christian living. Now, the Gospels are our foundation. They're the beginning to the story, the basis for our hope. They define Christianity and its inception. However, the Gospels do not portray normal Christian living. Now, that's where some people get off track. They portray the Messiah having come, establishing the new covenant. He certainly gives us examples that we are to follow. He certainly gave us many commandments that apply to normal Christian living. However, that was not his main concern. And we need to differentiate this. If you are going to try to live your life going about healing people and casting out demons, you are going to be one frustrated individual. Or you're going to give way to what many have done, to the charlatan, lying farce that is not Christianity, trying to mimic something that they cannot mimic. Christ's main concern was to accomplish the Father's will regarding the new covenant and the Christian church. That set the stage for the book of Acts. We have Acts, the picture of the ongoing work of Messiah by his apostles. They followed his command to establish local churches of Christians, those who believed in Christ, those who bowed to his authority. Acts is not a book about normal Christian living. wonderful vignettes of normal Christian living in the book of Acts. But you're not going to live the book of Acts either. So what is the Christian life like? What will it look like? That's the concern that I have tonight. What did the apostles say Christians were to do? What are they to be concerned about? What do they teach about the way our lives are to be lived? What's normal Christian living? We just sang a song, 491. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of life's wild, restless sea. One of the verses there, it says, Jesus calls us. Oh, let me see, let me make sure I got the right one. As of old, the apostles heard it by the Galilean lake, turned from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. Now, that's true. We agree with that, right? That's not normal Christian living. Most of us are going to stay at home. The vast majority of us are going to stay at home. Now, in the midst of that staying at home, Jesus calls us. And we have to be careful because we get this idea almost of a two-level Christianity. If you're the one who leaves home and goes, you're the super Christian. The rest of you, you're just Christians. The reality is that all of us, almost all of us, are going to be called to live what I'm going to describe tonight as the normal Christian life, which, by the way, is miraculous. People don't do it unless God in His grace comes and saves them. But the normal Christian life, the romanticism has gone out of it. It's difficult. It looks boring. You don't have everybody cheering you as you go off home. So what does a normal Christian life look like? I contend that the picture the Spirit gave us in the apostolic scripture is at some points very different than the modern American-shaped picture of normal Christian living. And I say this because you are in danger of believing the caricature that evangelicalism presents to us. Sometimes well-intentioned men, even Reformed Baptists, give us a picture of normal Christian living that is more a reflection of their own life, their own sense of calling, than the life described in the epistles. Our goal is to live the epistles. I can remember, I had a real guilt trip laid on me for a while when I was a young person. I was in a Bible college. A guy came and missionary preached, and he preached that everyone should endeavor to be a foreign missionary. Completely missing what the scriptures teach, and certainly completely missing what a missionary is from the biblical standpoint. And I wrestled with that, feeling guilty. I had no plans to be a foreign missionary. What's wrong with me? Well, those are the wrong questions, really. But I didn't have enough sense at that point to ask, what do the scriptures say? The epistles give us our self-image as Christians. Certainly, it's an image colored deeply by the Gospels and Acts, but it's mainly constructed out of the doctrine and commandments of the apostolic epistles. We're not going to take time to look at all of them tonight by any stretch of the imagination. Really, I just want to concentrate on 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn there. We're dealing with this doctrine of sanctification. And I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 primarily tonight. Though we may make an excursion, depending on our time, over into 2 Thessalonians. We'll see how it goes. And I want us to examine this issue of sanctification, of personal holiness, of the normal Christian life, from this apostolic picture that we get from the apostle. We have some beautiful things said to us here. If we can see the beauty, it's going to require faith. Because the appearance of it from an earthly standpoint is going to, it's not going to be a real grand picture. I'm not going to wow you tonight. But I do want to help you settle your thinking on what God has called you to be. Now, certainly God intervenes in some people's lives. He calls some men to be pastors, and some of those pastors He calls to be foreign missionaries. Some people are so moved by the need that they attach themselves as a team to that pastor, and that's fine. That's not what most people are going to do. What is it that most people are going to do? What is it that we would call the normal Christian life? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I should turn there myself. It would be most helpful. And I want you to follow as I read these 12 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, that's kind of a Q-type statement, isn't it? Because if you are a believer, if you know something of the grace of God, there's something in you that no one can put there. And that is this desire to walk with God and to please God. And so, if I wrote a book and I found some fancy title, you know, the key to spiritual victorious spiritual living. That's the kind of title that's meant to get your attention, isn't it? Well, kind of take this phrase that way. You want to know what it is to walk with God and to please God? Okay, here it is. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. There's that repetition of that same phrase there. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, there's some good things here to think about, and I just want to bring out a few of them tonight. This is a picture of normal Christian living. And he really does get right where we live, doesn't he? Here's this town, Thessalonica. It was a city. It was a large city. Probably the main city of Macedonia. It was a port city. Very prosperous. Capitalism was alive and well there. Maybe in some ways more similar to our secular society than we might realize. I say that because I think people fundamentally are not a whole lot different from one age and one place to another, especially if they're allowed to function in a somewhat free market, at least in a free market economy. It you see who they are. You see what's important to them. This was a prosperous city. a people that knew something about promotion and advertisement and material goods. I don't know how much of a middle class they had. Probably not like we have. Probably was more a divide between the very wealthy and those that were not very wealthy. But here's this people. A church has been established. Paul went there, preached in the synagogue. We are told in the Acts, I think, three times. We don't know exactly if that indicates how long he was there at Thessalonica. Maybe he was there for a period of months. Maybe he just spoke at Thessalonica. I'm trying to remember. I don't remember what you preached on this, as far as you even touched on that particular idea, how long he was there in Thessalonica. Do you recall? Yeah. In my studies, I came up everything from 2 weeks or so to 6 months. He's not there very long. Even if he, let's say we give him the 6 months. How would you like to try to plant a church in 6 months? Couldn't even conceive of such a thing. But nonetheless, he preaches in the synagogue. Some Jews believe and some Gentiles believe in this big city, prosperous place. And so Paul begins to give them, he gives them some instruction. He wants them to think about what it is they are to be doing. Now notice here, he doesn't say to them, get ready to go on foreign missions. He doesn't call them to even be concerned about those kind of things. Now, these were very generous people. If you read earlier in the book, they were people who were marked by their love for believers. And I don't believe that means they were all sitting around just talking about it. They were a generous people. And they put tangible action to their love for other believers. But he says to them, in beginning it here at verse 4, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Keep doing what you're doing. Occupy yourself with this issue of loving both the Lord and those he brings into your life, your neighbors. Now, this would mean your spouse, your children, church members, the people next door, and those that you hear need of, brothers in Christ. The thing that marked them was their concern for other believers. And he says, I want you to abound more and more. He mentions it, repeats himself in verse 10. I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in that love you have for the brothers. Now, in particular, this love towards God, this walking with God, this pleasing God, is going to be marked by this concern over sexual control. Now, why would he mention that? Because we're all sexual beings. And because we all have sexual temptations outside of the law. We all wrestle with these things on one level or another. Whether it's a man who lusts, or a woman who lusts to be lusted after. We have problems in these areas. And so he hits this right off the bat. Evidently, I'm just inferring this, that there was a problem at Thessalonica, at least a propensity for this problem. We see the same thing. He hit the same issue with the church at Corinth, didn't he? And such were some of you, he said. But you are washed and you are sanctified. So this issue of love towards God and love towards our brothers in Christ, this thing that's to increase and to abound more and more, it has some substance to it. It's marked by something. And in this particular passage, the thing that it's marked by is this control over one's sexuality. Now, he's touching on primarily here the actual outworking. But he doesn't leave it just there. Notice what he says here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. At that point, he's gone to the heart. Because if you do not deal with your inner person, with your soul, this issue of sexual immorality quickly gets out of hand. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. Now, if there's anything that's contrary to biblical love, it's this issue. That when one gives in to one's own inner passion in sexual immorality. And so he says to the believers, mark your life by this. And parents, you have to teach this to your children. Because they don't know what I'm talking about right now. You have to prepare them for this. Understanding that you're going to create, more than likely, a little moralist in the process. And so you have to constantly interject the gospel. Because everyone that was listening to Paul's message, just like everyone who's listening to my message, has sinned in this area, at least in their thought life. And the thing that keeps us from despair is not because we become perfect, but because we know Christ forgives and cleanses. The message of the gospel in and of itself gives us hope. And strengthens us to continue this labor of love, that we'd abound and increase more and more in this issue of sexual purity. Now, this runs totally contrary to the way people think. Here's one of my pet peeves. Adultery is called a love affair. A mistress is called a lover, or a man who indulges with a woman, he's called the lover, whatever. And those are as far from the truth as they can get. They have nothing to do with real love. They have everything to do with what he says here, the passion of lust. And then he adds, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know God's law. So in Thessalonica, things were going on there just like in our society. Maybe not to the same extent. Obviously, they didn't have the technology that we have. But you have to constantly be on your toes and alert about this, because the evil one is seeking to break down your concept of what love is. And he wants to make you weak on this issue of love being shown by sexual purity. He doesn't want you to go to battle against this with yourself, and he certainly doesn't want you to go to battle with this issue with your society. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, I think it's interesting that he says in this verse, his brother. Because in a Christian community, there's just something about us as creatures. We're a social type being. And so we get our lives mixed up with each other. And then the temptations and opportunities for sexual sin come in. And so he's warning the church there. Be careful in your love for each other that you keep the boundaries that God's law sets up. And do not cross these boundaries. Do not do it in your mind. Do not dally with this in your soul. Do not be like the unbelieving who do not know. You know. Be careful. Believers tend to sin with other believers. And he says here, he calls this a defrauding of the brethren, this matter, because the Lord, be careful you do not do this, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified to you. But God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Normal Christian living is marked by sexual purity in the inner person. Now we're in the battle, aren't we? And we have to guard ourselves against the temptations that come our way so that we love our God. We walk with Him and we please Him and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Do not think to yourself that if you labor towards sexual purity, that this is somehow a second-hand aspect to the real Christianity out there someplace. This is a prime issue. And this ought to mark us as a people and separate us from the society in which we live. Not that we go out to do the separation ourselves. It's not like we go out and wear our sexual purity as some kind of banner. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this thing marking us so that as people talk with us, they pick up, wait a minute, you don't look at your sexual ability the same way I look at mine. And they pick up that there's something different about us. And we're marked by this calling of God. And every Christian has this same call towards sexual purity. He said, he warns us, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now that statement, as you struggle with sin, could be a very discouraging statement. But God has sent his Son to call sinners to repentance. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. You know that. You're not a Gentile who is ignorant of that. And that knowledge calls you constantly back to the battle. Have you seen Wayne Mack's new book on sanctification? You know what it's called? A Fight to the Death. That's a good title. Listen, we're in a fight to the death. What keeps us at the fight? The thing that keeps us at the fight is the gospel of Christ. That there is one who has borne the wrath of God on our behalf, who can forgive sin, who calls us over and over again back to this pursuit of personal reformation and holiness. So what does a normal Christian life look like? It's a life in which we live in love with God and love with our neighbors. That means that we stay in godly control of our sexual desires to start with. And then we remember that God's command is given to us. This idea of loving our fellow members is to be expressed in a very tangible way. Physical necessities, prayer, encouragement, hospitality. Notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 11. He says in verse 9 here of chapter 4, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's something inherent in the holy principle of regeneration, that which is implanted in us in regeneration. In chapter 5, he fleshes this out a little bit for us. Therefore, he says in verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. That means you've got to get out of yourself and you've got to get to know the people that you live near, your fellow church members. And you've got to find out, well, is there someone who needs comfort? Then I should comfort them. Edifying one another, encouraging them with the truth. just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's love working its way out. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that if they're hungry, you give them food, and if they're thirsty, you give them drink. We try to take steps as a congregation, don't we? If there's a family that has a pressing physical need, like the girls do right now, they had a baby recently, and now we're going to take them some meals. That's loving a fellow believer. That's normal Christian living. That is walking with God. That is pleasing God. That's what we're called to do. Now, notice what he goes on to say. So he deals with this issue of brotherly love. He urges us. And notice about the church there at Thessalonica. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. They looked out beyond their town to that area of the world they lived in. They were aware of other churches that Paul and his team had planted. They communicated with those churches. They found out about financial needs. And they supplied them as much as they could. That's normal Christian living. We go on. But I urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, that's a phrase that just confronts this issue head on. When was the last time you heard a televangelist say you need to aspire to lead a quiet life? They just don't say those kind of things. Because that doesn't fill the financial coffers. Aspire. That means I think in the Old King James, the word is translated study. Another translation I came across, try earnestly. Make it your ambition. Aim at this. If you're going to aim at something, you know, when you think about taking aim, you're doing this on purpose. You want to accomplish something with that thing you're aiming at. What should you aim at? To lead a quiet life. That's normal Christian living. To lead a quiet life. The term seems to apply especially to the control of one's speech. It's not entirely caught up in that. As a matter of fact, if you read the rest of the verse, he fleshes this concept out. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And by the way, I know you probably were told by somebody sometime in your life, mind your own business. That's not what he's doing here. He is giving an imperative. But the imperative, mind your own business, is in parallel with the other imperative that when he says to work with your own hands. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Let's think about this idea of leading a quiet life for a moment. Controlling your speech in a way that indicates, and this is what living a quiet life means, indicates that you are at rest in the Lord. You're content in the Lord. You're not marked by a restlessness. Doesn't mean life's easy. Doesn't mean that you've got so in control of everything that you go, man, I'm glad I got this underhand. That's probably not going to happen very often in your life. A quiet life means that you are content in God's grace to you and the place He's put you. The vocation that's on you. And I like that word vocation. Has to do with the idea of you sorting through what you can do and what you're good at, and then doing it and occupying yourself with doing it. If it's being a computer programmer or a musician or a woodworker or a soldier, whatever it is you do, sorting through, figuring out what you... Yeah, being a mom. Leading a quiet life is you're resting in the Lord's providence with you. He wasn't concerned to get these people in Thessalonica out of Thessalonica. He wanted them to stay right there in Thessalonica. He wanted them to stay right in their jobs that they were doing and do them better. And do them with a rest of heart and mind and soul. A rest in the Lord. A rest in God's grace. A rest in the providence of God. And nowhere do you find Him saying, hey, you guys need to be concerned and you need to go over here. No, you need to be concerned with where you are right now. That's normal Christian living. Now, let's take this aspect just for a moment of controlling one's speech, because I think that helps us kind of flesh out this idea of the quiet life. And you know what? I would encourage you. Don't do this to the exclusion of other imperatives, but I think we tend to forget this imperative as believers who live in the 21st century in the United States of America. I encourage you to meditate on this concept of a quiet life. And flesh that out for yourself, because that's what God has called you to. To lead a quiet life. So say to yourself, I'm to lead a quiet life. Lord, help me to lead a quiet life. You ought to make every imperative in the Scripture into a prayer request. Because you don't understand it thoroughly. And you don't understand how to flesh it out in your life thoroughly. So make it into a prayer request. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. Look with me in James chapter 3. When he deals with this issue of speech, I want you to think about when, and I think James helps us kind of exposit this in our own mind, what it means to lead a quiet life. When he talks about our speech, he touches on this issue that arises from the soul that is at rest in the Lord. So think about that just for a minute. We're in James chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in, verse 13. You know, in chapter 3, he's talking about controlling the tongue. Tongue's a terrible thing out of control. Doesn't create quietness, does it? Doesn't bring a settledness and a rest to one's life. Quite different when he describes the tongue in earlier in chapter 3. In verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. You see, the meek person is at rest in the Lord. The meek person is not a weak person. The meek person is a very strong person, because when the tidal wave of peer pressure to conform to a certain lifestyle comes, this person stands like a rock. They're not worried about defending themselves. They're leaving that in the Lord's hands. A quiet life, the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There's turmoil. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It knows God's law. It loves and appreciates God's law and God's holiness. It's pure, then peaceable. You see, as you flesh out this concept of how you speak to one another, this concept of biblical wisdom, you see a little bit more of what this is, this issue of a quiet life. It's resting in the sufficiency of the Lord God of heaven and earth. It's resting in the sufficiency of His grace. It's not concerned to bring attention to what I have done. Give me the credit due me. Are you paying attention? That's not the quiet life. That's not meekness. You see, willing to yield. Now, that's an interesting one because we know that we have been delivered the truth. And we've been given biblical morality in the law of God, haven't we? And these are things that we must not give on. But the thing that ought to mark us is this peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Now, that does not mean compromise the truth. What it does mean is there's a reasonableness about you. That's the quiet life. You're not taken away with this concept that everybody's got to know what you think about the situation. You're willing to listen to others. You're willing to weigh things carefully. You're going to be wise and judicious about when you do open your mouth. And when you do, it's going to be worth listening to. You're not stuck on you. You're stuck on the truth. The quiet life. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You're not going to make peace if you're not living a quiet life. So this is what you're called to. Now, I would say this. If you have a problem with being verbose and talkative, you need to think about this. You need to take James, you need to take Thessalonians, and just do some prayerful meditation on these things. I would encourage you, go through the book of Proverbs. Look up the word lips. Look up the word mouth. Look up the word, I think, speech or speak or some of those related terms. You'll be surprised at what comes up in Proverbs. Let me show you a proverb that saved my bacon when I was younger. Proverbs 17. That's just, all right, personal testimony time. It dawned on me that I was developing a habit of speaking too much. Proverbs 17. I was reading through the book of Proverbs. I can't remember. I think I was probably in my early 20s. And this verse, this ever happened to you? Where it just leaps off the page at you? And you know, you've read it a zillion times and you never read it. And all of a sudden you understand it. All right, this is just one that's happened with me. Proverbs 17. Verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. What's that phrase we have? I can never quote it quite right. Better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Listen, study, aspire, make it your ambition, aim at living a quiet life and closing your lips And if you don't have anything worth saying, don't say it. Be careful. Now, here's the qualifier. Make sure you mind your own business. What that means is that that's not primarily, that's a positive statement. That means to practice, be involved in your practice. Stay at your practice. We talk about a dental practice or a medical practice, don't we? That's kind of the idea. Mind your practice. Keep at your practice. Whatever it is that you do, do it with diligence. Now, certainly the negatives are there. They come out. Don't be meddlesome. Don't be a talebearer. Don't be a gossip. Don't intrude into other people's lives unless you're invited. That's part of propriety and discretion and leading a quiet life. If you want to be with someone, invite them into your practice. That smacks a little more of service, doesn't it? Than you serve me. The quiet life is one of service, minding your business, staying at your practice, working with your own hands to provide for your family, your church, the needy in God's providence who are in your life. It's concentrating on your vocation within Christian priorities, doing as well as you can. You don't find him ever telling people, hey, you need to stop doing that. You're prospering too much at that. What he says is, be diligent. And if you prosper, don't put your hope in it. And be generous with those who have a need. So work with your hands. Concentrate on your vocation. Remember what he said in 1 Timothy 5. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have food and shelter, be content with those things. So the quiet life nurtures a diligence about one's vocation, but it also nurtures a contentment in one's vocation and in the providence of God. Can I say to you that one of the most difficult areas of personal reformation and personal sanctification is contentment? Can you be content all your life that you're a mom and a wife? You're a sister in the church. Or you're a husband and you're a father, a brother in the church. Don't believe the lie that you've got to go here or go there or do this or do that to be a real Christian. Normal Christian living is this quiet life, minding your business, working with your hands. It means every lawful career is useful for provision and blessed of God. Every lawful career, that you may lack nothing. Taking care of yourself. God will use that for your sanctification. Don't you worry about that. He'll work on you in that area. Concentrate on leading a quiet life. That's the issue. And by the way, notice how he put this, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. That was Paul's typical command to almost every Christian. I can think of a couple exceptions. Titus was an exception. Timothy was an exception. You come with me. That means thousands of other people were told, stay at home and lead a quiet life. And what were Timothy and Titus called to? Pastoral duties. Preaching and teaching the Word of God. Setting up eldership in local churches. Now, that, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. I've already talked about the lack nothing. But notice this. How is it you are to impact the unbelieving around you? A quiet life. a life that's marked by a love that abounds and increases more and more in love for God and love for the brethren, and studies to be quiet and restful in the Lord. Because there's plenty to keep us busy. All we have to do is look around us. In this way, you live as you should with unbelievers. You display God's truth. You display God's grace by your life, by the way you live. And by the way, if there's anything that's going to open up a door to give them a witness, it's this. Do this before you open your mouth about being a Christian. If you haven't studied and you aren't leading, I'm not talking about perfection, don't misunderstand me, but leading a quiet life, please don't tell people you're a Christian. Because your life contradicts your message. However, if you'll concentrate on living the quiet life, as he's described here, you will have an impact on unbelievers that you are not even aware of. It's okay. You leave that with the Spirit of God. And then when you get opportunity, open your mouth. Give glory to your Father in heaven who's been at work in you. Why is it that you pursue sexual purity? Why is it that you pursue diligence in your vocation? Pray that God will make them curious. You can't make them curious. Pray that God will cause them to see something in your life that makes them want to know what makes you different. And we ought to think that way as a church, too. That we are so increasing more and more in our love for each other that there's something about us that's outstanding. Not because we're setting out to be outstanding. I hope you understand what I mean. In your way of living, deeds and behavior, your personal, family, and vocational holiness, that will point men, it'll point out God to others. There's something about you that's different. Pray that God will give you grace to that end. You've know the other verses, Matthew 5:16. 1 Peter 2:12 says much the same thing. So live before the unbelievers that they see your good works and they want to know something about the grace of God. Let me say a few final things real quick in closing. Where is the grandiose picture of modern men paint of Christianity? Where is this breakthrough crowd? That's another one I came across. Breakthrough, or the believer's voice of victory. Life doesn't always feel victorious, does it? How about this one? And this one they used, it's called experiencing the best in life. And best was in bold and red. Like, you're missing it. Listen, I agree that we all need hope. And we all need encouragement. But this picture of the Christian life that evangelicalism gives does not come from the Scriptures. It's a secular view of Christianity. It appeals to man's pride. My life mustn't be boring. It appeals to his idolatrous nature. People got to know I'm successful. It appeals to laziness and itching ears, to that which in us always wants honor and glory and adoration. It builds an expectation of life that's totally unrealistic and unbiblical. It's similar to the romanticism that sets one up for disappointment in marriage. You've been through premarital counseling, if you've ever been with me, and I'm pretty sure Steve does pretty much the same thing. One of the things we try to do is undercut, undermine, get rid of the romanticism. It's a lost cause. I had another pastor friend of mine that says, I'm to the point where I don't even know if I want to do premarital counseling anymore. So I'm going to do postmarital counseling. Because I can't ever talk people out of this romantic concept of love. What does the romantic concept of love do? It's an unrealistic view of married life that no one can sustain. It will fail. It must be corrected by a biblical concept of love, which is wonderful and beautiful. It's similar to that. So what do you need to do? Pray for discernment about this issue. Identify and reject the unscriptural picture of the Christian life that you tend to manufacture or that others foist on you. Use that word foist very often. That means to sell something overvalued. It means you don't tell people what the real value is. Accept and live out the biblical picture. It's not sinful. Listen, it's not sinful to be confident in pursuing and living the normal, quiet Christian life. And evangelicalism, well, like you have a guilt trip in that area. Rather, it's God's will for you. It's what He's called you to. Another thing, prepare for persecution that will come from other Christians, at least so-called Christians. Be courageous so you'll withstand their disagreement, their contradiction, and eventually their rejection. I'm not advocating a passivity that waits for life to happen, that expects spirituality to take place as if by magic. The normal Christian life is a difficult life, even while it aims at the quiet life. It's not easy. It's not passive. It's hard, and it's active, very active. It's a fight to the death against one's own sin. And we have to stay at that. So beware that laziness that avoids the labor of self-denial and discipline. The quiet life is a life in your soul, often lived right there, of self-denial and discipline. You ever stop and think about this? There's an emotional buoyancy that comes with the illusion of the extraordinary life. It's an emotional buoyancy that really keeps people from the labor of the quiet life. And they bump along from one emotional boost to another. Don't even allow yourself to get caught on that. Finally, don't accept the false guilt of the caricatures. Don't let anyone talk you out of this lifestyle of the quiet, faithful living for God. Be confident in His Word. Own up to your sin. I'm not saying deny your sin. Excuse your sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying just don't let people put false guilt on you. When you're laboring to simply do what God says. Settle your mind on His Word. Live the quiet life. Minding your business. Working with your hands. Walking with God. Pleasing your Father. He's called you to this. And it is a beautiful and wonderful life. Don't let anybody talk you out of it.